If you'll remain standing for the reading of Scripture found at Luke chapter 10, starting in verse 25 and going to verse 37. Luke 10, 25 to 37. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, pass by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, give us eyes to see and ears to hear, hearts to believe, and hands and feet that are swift to obey all that Jesus commands us to do, so that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our Lord, our strength, and our Redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. Have you ever been broken down? I like good mottos, especially the ones that come from insurance companies. And maybe you've lived as long as I have and remember the commercials and the jingles of some of those great mottos of insurance companies, like State Farm Insurance. Like a good neighbor, State Farm is there. I never worked for State Farm Insurance, but I did work for 2 insurance companies, the second of which all of you have heard of, AAA, the American Automobile Association, which is an insurance company. And I was working for them at the beginning of seminary, and I'll never forget some of the crazy stuff that happened while I was working at AAA. It just so happens that I was there working in the life insurance company, part of AAA, when a bad storm happened in Chicago, and it was in the wintertime, and all that lake effect snow, it was so bad that the state police closed all the roads, and they pushed all their phone calls for the regional AAA office to our office in Orlando, Florida. And so I was put on a telephone receiving calls from people in Chicago, and we heard all kinds of stories. And I remember we had to get there early in the morning, and even though they closed the roads down and told people, "Don't drive your cars, stay in your houses, we can't even get out and plow the roads because the trucks, the plows are getting stuck in the snow, or they're falling into great snowbanks, just stay off the road." Well, that didn't deter the Chicagoans in one iota. They've seen snow, they know how to deal with it, but the phone started ringing like crazy, and we would hear these stories, and they would start off like this, "Hello, I don't have AAA, but I need you to come out and tow my car." "Yes, sir. Unfortunately, sir, we can't come out and tow your car." "Why not? You're the AAA, aren't you?" "Yes, sir, we are, but it is not legal for us to be on the roads right now. Mute button pressed. Can you believe another one is out there driving around the road? State police say don't drive on the road. But this one's got to go get milk because I guess the people that sell milk, they get an exception. You can drive on the road if you're selling milk and everybody needs milk. So clearly it's legal. Yes, sir. No, sir. I can't come out and send a truck to you right now because if I were to send a truck, our truck would go into the same ditch your car is in and we would need somebody to come pull them out. So where would we be? We didn't have a great motto at AAA to tell people, but when people would call us, they would say, I want to get AAA on my car. And the well-trained AAA customer service representative would say, we do not sell memberships to your car. We sell them to the member themselves so that wherever you are, with whomever you are, in whatever vehicle you are traveling, should you break down, we will come to wherever you are. It was as close as we could get to. And like a good neighbor, State Farm is there. There where? Wherever you are when you break down and you need us to pull you out of the ditch. You ever put your life in a ditch and need a good neighbor? Let me tell you about one. Today we're talking about neighboring, about being there whenever you're broken down. So there's a gospel neighboring mandate, a neighboring magnitude, and neighboring motivation. Neighboring mandate, magnitude, and motivation. Notice first of all, neighboring mandate in verse 25. It says, and behold, a lawyer stood up and put him, that is Jesus, to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, what is written in the law? How do you read it? So right away, I have to just say, apologies to anybody who's a lawyer or serving in the legal profession here this morning. This guy is not serving in the legal profession in the way we understand it, but he's a lawyer in the sense of Old Testament law. He's a religious lawyer. He was supposed to know what is right and wrong according to the scriptures. But we learn right away, I always like whenever we do parables to give you the framework that goes around it, the context, because the context really sets the tone for the story. And if you don't get this part right, then the story goes, in the ditch sometimes. And you have to rescue the story. So this isn't Roman law. It isn't even Israeli law, so to speak. But it's religious law, Old Testament law. And there was a lot of them, more than 600 of them. So they needed people that they called lawyers to sort them all out and help them understand how to apply the scripture and apply what Moses commanded in real life situations. But the lawyer's motive here was not to learn some more law. He wasn't following Jesus around sort of like, clerking for a Supreme Court judge. He wasn't there to learn from the master. He was there to test Jesus, to trick him. And you don't trick somebody. You don't test somebody that you think or that you respect. You do that to someone that you think you know more than. And that's the setup to this. The question is, what must I do to inherit eternal life? You can't overemphasize bold print, italicize that statement enough. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Do you hear what he's saying? For what was he looking? He was looking for something he could do to inherit eternal life. Of course, you all know the answer to the question. What is the answer to the question? Simply nothing. There's nothing you can do to inherit eternal life. But I guess it wouldn't have helped Jesus set up to the story if he'd said nothing. Nevertheless, he asks, what must I do? Notice that we're talking Old Testament law here. Even though this story occurs in the New Testament, we're talking about Old Testament. And sometimes, every once in a while, I'm not saying in this crowd, but every once in a while I'll bump into someone who's a little fuzzy about exactly how did people get saved or inherit eternal life in the Old Covenant or the Old Testament. And the answer to that is very simple. The same way they do in the New Testament. And it's not by works. It's by faith. By the grace of God. The lawyer, though, was looking for a rule. He was looking for a legal interpretation of the Old Testament that gave him something that he really wanted, a rules-based kind of legalistic religion. I use this word a lot lately. I feel like I'm a kind of broken record about it. But don't we keep bumping into Jesus and the Pharisees or Jesus and legal people that are looking at a very legalistic religion? They're looking at Jesus. They're looking at God through these lenses that are very rules-based. And if we check off those boxes, if we keep the rules, then we'll get what we're promised. We'll get eternal life. We'll get to go to heaven. We'll get saved. We'll stay saved. We'll get the goods of the kingdom. And Jesus resists that. In fact, he contradicts it almost every single time. He's not going to give them a legalistic interpretation of the Christ or of the Old Testament. He's not going to give them an interpretation of salvation merited by keeping the rules. So Jesus confronts the wrongheadedness of the question. He does what a lot of good teachers like Socrates and many others in that vein do. And that is, before I answer the question, I attack the question. And if the question has integrity, it will survive. But if it does not, it needs to be changed. And that's exactly what Jesus does. Like, to borrow from Wimbledon, I've been seeing Wimbledon on TV everywhere I go. Every restaurant, every place on base has got Wimbledon. And I notice, man, there are some amazing tennis players. And you watch them take those high-speed serves and backhand right in the right spot. Jesus, like a Wimbledon tennis player, knocks that hard question right back at the lawyer. And he asks him a follow-up. What is written in the law? How do you read it? Don't ask me to interpret it. Tell me what your presupposition is, Mr. Lawyer. State it on the table. How well do you know the law? And what does he say? He responds with something that we all have learned as children. I think it's interesting that before Jesus tells the story, or even waits until after the story to answer the question. So if you're tired of my stories, notice that Jesus waits until after the story to tell you what it means and to talk about the law specifically. But the lawyer's answer is, love God and love your neighbor. Admirable, laudable. Jesus says the answer is correct. And then he says something that if you take it immediately at face value and you read it too quickly, it sounds like an answer that Jesus didn't give. He says, if you do this, you will live. If is a big word. Jesus affirms the same thing in Matthew chapter 22, verse 38. He says, all the law and the prophets hang on that summary of the law. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. No punctuation in the Greek. It's just all one sentence. Love God and love your neighbor together. But there's a huge presupposition in the question. There's a huge, you know, assumption made in the question, and that is that flesh can't do what the law demands. Read Romans and read Galatians. It just says that straight out. Even if you understand what the law says, the first thing you should say when you understand it is, I can't do this. But the lawyer wasn't looking for what he couldn't do. He was asking what he could do. Tell me what I can do. If you're really a lawyer and you really understand what the Old Testament says and you're led to the conclusion that you could do all 613 of these laws, give me one more because I'm doing so well with all the others. Mr. Teacher Jesus, who is giving us this wonderful teaching, tell me one more so I can get eternal life. You can't do it. The law exposes our human inability. It creates a need, at least in our own perceptions. It should create a need for someone else to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. What was the lawyer's problem? He was looking for a Jesus-less, a Messiah-less, a Redeemer-less religion. That's the problem. But note the quality of the love he describes. Loving God with all heart, soul, strength, and mind, everything you are, and then loving the neighbor as you love yourself. Love God with everything you've got and everything you are, and then your neighbor as yourself. When I was a school teacher at a Christian school several years ago, I used to say this in front of the entire faculty, staff, these chapels where you had the whole school there. I said, I know some of you hate the rule book. Raise your hand if you hate the rule book. And they would dance, you know, in the aisles and say, oh, we hate the rule book. I say, let me tell you the truth. the principal and all the teachers and I will burn the rule book tomorrow, and I'll dance on the ashes on this stage if you'll do one rule. If you'll obey one rule, we'll burn the rule book tomorrow. If you'll just love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself, we don't need the rule book. Crickets. They didn't know if it sounded like I was doing them a favor or not. You know, that's the truth, though. If people love the Lord your God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and their neighbor as their self, you could burn the rule book. You wouldn't need some of the laws that we think we need in society to protect each other. Do you love God with your all? With everything you've got? And if you're doing that so well, do you love your neighbor the same way you love yourself? Several years ago, one of my professors told a story about something that happened to him while he was on a mission trip in Prague with some other seminary students. He was walking down the street one night in Prague, and a man came up to them, and they were in a deep theological conversation. It was nighttime. They're walking along the street, and as a man approached him, my friend held his hand out and said, "No, no, no." Because people kept coming up to them on the street asking to exchange money, and that's the quickest way to get robbed, is you get involved in one of these exchange things on the sidewalk. So he just waved them off without really paying much attention. And they got half a block away, and my professor friend said, "Stop, wait a minute. Did you hear what that man said to us?" "No, what did he say?" "He said, 'Do you want a girl?'" And they turned around and they looked behind them, and this man was holding the hand of a small child, maybe 8-9-year-old girl. And he said, "You understand what he was asking, right? You know what we should do? We should take the money out of her pockets and go and buy that girl and take her to the church and present her to the women of the church to take care of." And the student said, "That's a great idea. Let's go do it right now. Let me get my wallet." And he said, "Are you crazy? If we do that before we can even get on the plane and fly back to America, every paper in the Western Hemisphere will say Americans came to Prague and bought an 8-year-old. We'll lose our jobs. You'll lose your ministry before it even starts. I'll probably lose my house and my wife." And then as he was telling the story, he said, "At that moment, I love my house, my job, my 3-car garage, and my swimming pool more than I loved my neighbor as myself." What do you love more than your neighbor? What do you love more than your God? Loving God with all of ourselves and our neighbor as ourselves is our neighboring mandate. Secondly, our neighboring magnitude is in verse 29. "But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?'" Justify is a legal word. It means to make right. And you use this word in a non-legal way all the time. Every time you write a Word document and you highlight it, you justify it left, justify it center, justify it right. You make it line up with a certain rule. If it's a left margin or whatever, well, desiring to make himself right, not on a left margin, but on a God margin, in front of a religious teacher, he clicked a button and said, "And who is my neighbor?" As loaded, if not twice as much, as the first question is, "And who is my neighbor?" You should understand something, that the thing that made Jesus like really literally sick to his stomach, I mean like bad viral stomach illness, is that these 600 laws that were added to Scripture and all of their practices and interpretations were far, far exceeding and leading people into all kinds of ungodliness. Let me give you an example. So I have a friend of mine that was Jewish, and he said, "You know that whole thing about Sabbath day's journey? You can only travel so far on a Sabbath day. You only walk so far because one step further was work. You could only be so far from your property on Sabbath. This is what the Old Testament lawyers decided, is how far, how many steps, how what distance can you go. And as long as you're not so far from home, then you're good. Well, if you wanted to travel further than that on Sabbath day, on the day before Sabbath, you take something that belongs to you and go hide it in the bushes. That way you can just keep on walking past that and you're not too far from home. And if you need to take a long trip, you drop your breadcrumb trail in the, you know, along the trail of where you want to go. That way you're safe. You're not breaking the law because you're not breaking the Sabbath day's thing." You see what happens when you spin the Old Testament? You can end up miles and miles from God. You can end up in a ditch. This man wanted to justify himself, and you all know what this is like. You know what it's like when you meet somebody and they're cussing up a blue streak with a beer in one hand and a cigarette in the other, and they don't know who you are, and they finally ask you some kind of a question and you can't escape it, and they find out you're a Christian and they say, "Oh, I'm sorry." It's 10 times worse if you're a pastor. I promise you. As soon as they find out you're some kind of religious clergy person, worst one of them on the world, starts apologizing to you. And then as soon as you accept the apology, you know what happens next? Is you get the resume of their goodness. They start telling you all the ways in which they're a good person because they need your approval, your religious authority, and they think you're good. They think you're moral. You'd never drink a beer and smoke a cigarette and curse, at least not in public, and they need you to believe that they are really sorry for all the ways in which they sinned, and they click the button to justify themselves in your sight. This man wanted to justify himself because he'd been exposed. When Jesus said to him, "What does the law say? How do you read it? Go and do that. You've answered correctly. You should read in because it's really there." You know you're really not doing that. If you will go and do that, then yes, you'll live. If you could love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself, you're in, buddy. The man knew he wasn't living that. So he sought to justify himself. He sought to cover himself with legal fig leaves and get unnaked before a teacher who exposed them. We have a mandate to love our neighbor, but to what degree? What's the magnitude that we're supposed to love our neighbor? The lawyer was looking for an interpretation of neighbor now. Like, what's a Sabbath day's journey? He's looking for a way to reduce it down to something doable. This is too big. This is an elephant. Can you bite-size this for me, Jesus? Can you spitball this down to a couple, 1, 2, 3 easy applications so that I can love my neighbor and check that box and move on towards eternal life? Isn't that what we sometimes do when we... I mean, don't you ever feel that way? Don't you just... Sometimes there's some stuff... I just don't want to know how it works because... I just like to assume sometimes that aliens from space make the car work the way it does. Sometimes I just like to not watch how did they do that or how do they make peanut butter. I just like going in the magical taste of peanut butters in a jar that I buy. And I just, it's more about poetry and art than it is about science. And sometimes, you know, I just assume that God, you know, spoke poetry and made rings around Saturn. I really don't need to know what they're made of. It's cool to know. Some of you need to know. I understand that. But sometimes I don't want to know how my pancreas works. I just think it's a wonderful thing that ought to work and makes me feel better when it does. This is one of those things that just gets, you know, you define it too much. It just reduces it down to something not beautiful. Who is my neighbor, teacher? Tell me what to do so that I can get this done. Give me the minimum requirement to keep this law. Jesus doesn't. He tells a story. And if you don't like stories, you would have to be sitting in the crowd grinding your teeth saying, "Why didn't he just answer the question? You're really going to make me think about literary analysis now, Jesus? Do I really have to take the story apart and try to understand what you mean by this?" Yeah, you do. He says there's a man going down from Jerusalem to Jericho who was robbed. The man is anonymous, but because he's telling the story to a Jewish lawyer, the device is set up to put the Jewish lawyer in the place of the man who was robbed right off the bat. A Jewish man is who we should fill in the blanks with. And he was traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho. Jerusalem's altitude was 2,500 feet above sea level. Jericho, 800 feet below sea level. The road was 17 miles long, so the walk was steep, losing 3,300 feet of elevation. And it was narrow, and it was craggly and rocky, and it wasn't well guarded. And it wound down a pretty steep slope and up another one. And so when that people traveled there, they often traveled in caravans because the caves made it such that robbers and thieves could hide in them. It was an easy place to get carjacked. So people traveled in big caravans, but this man was not traveling in a caravan. He was traveling alone on the road. And the bandits caught him and they robbed him and they beat him and they left him half dead. But along come some religious folk, a priest first, in order of importance in the minds of the hearers and the hierarchy of the Jewish religious system. A priest, a pastor, his place was in the temple around sacrifices, leading worship and helping people make their sacrifices and receiving forgiveness and pardon and going through all those sorts of things. This was a recognized religious leader, and he saw him and passed by on the other side. Then a Levite comes along. Now, Levites were the tribe from which the priest came, but not every Levite became a priest. But every priest was a Levite. And so when you hear them in this order, priest and then Levite, what you should say in kind of an American way is pastor, assistant, or associate pastor. Because if your designation is Levite, you're probably the guy who's kind of acting like an assistant or a deacon in the church. And you're there at the door, you're helping receive tithes, you're assisting the priest in some official way, but you're not directing the whole thing. So he comes, he sees the man, and like the priest before him, passes by on the other side. Priest and Levite is a pattern. They're both on the Jericho Road. They're both leaving Jerusalem. They both served in the temple. Their time was done, and they're on their way home. They're busy men, and they've just finished their job for the weekend, if you will, and they're on their way home to start their rest day. Their Sabbath is coming, and they know it. There's probably a meal on the stove at home, and wives and children are waiting for these men and other things that they would like to do. And they see a man on the street and they pass by. But why do they pass by? Do they pass by because they're lazy or because they're busy or because they're selfish or because they're tired? No, because these guys are holy men, and they didn't become holy by doing something to get themselves holy. They're born into it. They're born into a tribe, which is a tribe of priests that were holy people. They were the standard for the others to look at. Whatever they did, people copied. And I can hear the conversations in their households because I am a preacher and the son of a preacher. And my parents said these sorts of things to me all the time when I was a kid. Drove me crazy. So you don't understand. If you take an inch, the other kids will take a mile. If I send you to school with no socks on your feet but your tennis shoes, kids will come tomorrow with no shoes on, probably shorts. Can't have that. You wear no belt, your kids might show up with no pants on. You got to obey the rules and then some. If the hair can't touch your ears, maybe we need to shave the sides of your head. Just to set a good example. I don't know. This is the kind of stuff that goes on, right? You've got to set the example. Everybody's looking at you, including the teachers. They've got kids in the school, too. They need you to obey. Get it from everywhere. That's what these guys were expected to do. And holiness, in part, was about defining and keeping boundaries between the holy and the unholy. And one of the unholy things, one of the dirty things, is dead bodies. So it shouldn't shock anybody that a priest and a Levite are walking down the road and they see roadkill laying in the ditch and they go, maybe I shouldn't touch that. Because if I touch that, ceremonially unclean. I can't do my job. I've got to go and confess it. The whole nine yards, if I get bogged down in that, I could end up really hurting, and I've got responsibilities to do. I can't get involved in it. Someone else will come along and they'll help out. Or it could be more practical than that. You know, you've heard the expression playing possum, at least if you come from my part of the country, America, you've heard the expression playing possum, and it could be that it's a bandit. And he's over there laying beside the road, pretending to be hurt. Now, if I go over there and bend over, another bandit will come out of the cave and club me over the head. And I'm a priest. I carry money with me. They could steal money, and my family needs that money. I'm not falling for it. I'm not a fool. I wasn't born yesterday. Whatever the case may be, the priest and the Levite pass by on the other side and get involved because they were holy men. They were the good guys. They were clergy. Our expectation, and perhaps even the lawyers, is for the next thing out of Jesus' mouth, for him to say, and then a citizen of Jerusalem passed by, or something to indicate someone lower on the pecking order, another person who is Jewish passed by. That's not what Jesus said. He put "but" in there for a reason, to provide a shocking contrast, and he says, "but a Samaritan." Dun, dun, dun. That was not what he expected. Have you ever been driving down the road, down the Autobahn, the interstate, wherever, and you see somebody who's broken down beside the highway, and maybe it looks really pathetic. It's, you know, minivan, bunch of children, ladies out there, she's got a big flat tire or something's wrong and steam's coming out from underneath the hood and you're driving along and you're looking in front of you, you're thinking, oh, there's a highway patrol in front of me, there's a cop in front of me, they'll pull over and help, and they just keep on going. You're like, why do they keep on going? And you're thinking in your mind all sorts of wicked thoughts as you drive right on by. And you think, it doesn't it say on the side of your car to protect and to serve? And you passed right by? You ever seen someone whose mandate is to love the Lord their God and their neighbor as their self, to protect and to serve life, just pass on by? The priest and the Levite passed on by, but a Samaritan. Not just a contrast, but the enemy didn't pass on by. The lawyer probably was thinking, aha, finally the bad guy arrives. Tell me how bad the bad guy was. I'll bet that this Samaritan is going to come over, look at him and say, you got what you deserve traveling on the road while you're alone. I'm going to kick you while you're down. After all, we're enemies. Or maybe he comes along and he finishes the job. The guy was only half dead. He was only mostly dead. He's going to make them all dead. He'll steal whatever's left. Not what happened. The Samaritans and the Jews hated each other, and depending on which one you would ask, you'd get good reasons for it. It wasn't just a couple of decades of war. It wasn't just unpeace in the Middle East for a little while. It was hundreds of years of wars. It was hundreds of years of bloodshed. It was a group of people on the one hand who thought that these were half-breed, intermixed mongrel people, so there was a deep racial element to it. But the Samaritans didn't do themselves any favor by setting up their own temple and worshiping falsely the God of the Jews, even though they were doing what they thought was the best they could. They were worshiping on a mountain, but they worshiped at a different temple. These were deep reasons for them not to like each other. They had a long, long history. But the Samaritan saw him just as the priest and Levite did, but instead of passing by, had compassion on this man half dead. You know, compassion is the center word of this text. If you're looking for the bullseye, highlight compassion or pity, depending on which translation you're using. This is the centerpiece. This is the point of the text. This is pretty common amongst Middle Eastern and ancient texts, not to put the main point at the very, very beginning, but right in the middle, and then build a story and all the rest of the teaching around the main point, leading up to and leading away from. And that's exactly what we have here. Compassion. And this word compassion or pity is the word that's most often used to describe Jesus' emotional life. I know I use the word emotion. Jesus wasn't an emo, but whenever you look into Jesus, this is what you see, is pity and compassion. Let me give you three or four or five examples. Matthew 14:34, the feeding of the 4,000, Jesus' own words, I have compassion for these people because they have nothing to eat. Matthew 18:27, the parable of the unforgiving servant comparing God to the master in the story, it says he took pity on him. Mark 1:40, it says that Jesus had compassion on a leper. Mark 6:34, he had compassion on the crowd because they were like a sheep without a shepherd. And finally, John 11:33, Lazarus, in the raising of Lazarus, before he did it, the crowd said it says he was deeply moved and he wept, and everyone around said, see how deeply he loved him. Jesus. You want to know what's in Jesus' heart? You want to know what Jesus would do? You want to know what Jesus would feel? Compassion. Pity. This is shocking compassion because it's not love from a friend. It's not love from someone who may have answered the question that the lawyer answered in the way he did. This is shocking because it comes from an enemy. This comes from someone who the story should have said, and when the Samaritan saw the man on the side of the road, he passed by quickly. But it doesn't say that, so maybe we should read something else in here. Maybe we would be just as shocked if I told a similar story and said, and a Shiite Muslim came down the street, wrapped up in his garb, and showed compassion. You'd be just as offended, right? What's the range or the magnitude of the Samaritan's neighboring? You can see it in five parts, the five things that he does. He administers first aid, bandages, oil and wine poured on at the risk of other bandits coming while he's attending to the first aid needs of this man. He puts himself at risk. transpo. He puts the man on his own beast, his own donkey, inconveniencing himself. Did he have to unload a burden that was already on there? Or was the man, the Samaritan, riding the donkey to take a load off of his feet on the rocky ground all the way down to Jericho? Whichever, he inconvenienced himself by putting his enemy on his own donkey and delayed whatever kind of trip, business, or pleasure he was on. He showed him hospitality, and notice that one of the key parts of hospitality is the word hospital. He took him to an inn and took care of him. He didn't just drop him off. He didn't find a fire station and just drop him off or an emergency room and kick him out of the car and keep on going. He took him to an inn and took care of the man. Fed him, clothed him, bathed him, attended to his needs, and then he did something unthinkable. He took some financial coin out of his pocket, took 2 denarii, 2 days' wages, approximately a 2-week stay, and committed himself to come back at the end of the 2-week stay. And he must have had good credit with the innkeeper. The man must have known him to risk spending his own money. The Samaritan must have had enough credibility to call on the innkeeper and say, "This might cost you more than what I've given you. If it does, I'll come back and I'll pay you whatever you want." His credit was good. All of this for an enemy. The priest and the Levite, what they believed, were powerless to help in this way. They were powerless to help a neighbor like this. They were concerned with preserving boundaries between the holy and the unholy, not in transgressing them, even if it means pulling somebody out of the ditch. You probably heard the Robert Frost quote, which is usually almost always taken out of context because Frost was being ironic when he said, "Good fences make good neighbors." It's not really what he meant. He meant the opposite of that. But nevertheless, we hear it quoted all the time by our politicians. Good fences make good neighbors. The second night we were in Germany as residents here, living in Landstuhl, my wife woke me up. I was kind of half asleep. She wakes me up and she said, "There's a noise coming from downstairs." Now, if I had to recount all the times there was a noise, I have to just say all my cynicism came running and I was like, "Really? I don't hear anything. Let's go back to sleep." "No, no, there it is. I can hear it. Come here. Come out of here. You got to hear this." I'm walking around doing that thing where you're listening with your eyeballs, you know. I didn't hear anything. "Come right here. You got to stand right at the stairs to the basement. Somebody's trying to raise a roulade and I can hear it." I just don't. And then I heard it. Scared me. I thought, no. This is some wind, some tree blowing around against the... And then I heard this sound of metal scraping and this forceful sound. I thought, "Oh my word, somebody's trying to break in downstairs. What do I do? What's the emergency number? Do we wake the kids up? Do we run out the door? Do we get in the garage in the car? Where are my glasses? Where are the keys? I can't find my shoes. 911. Let's dial 911 and see what happens." So I'm using an American cell phone, dialing 911 in Germany. Somehow I've got routed through to the base. Then they routed me through to the Polizei, who said, "Oh, you're an American. You're going back to the base." They got on base. It's like, "I don't need somebody from base. I need the Polizei that's 2 blocks away to go into my house and sound all the sirens and flash all the lights and that high beam thing. I need it shining on my basement." Well, about 10 minutes later and several scrapes and bumps later, the Polizei showed up, and I'm sure whoever it was trying to pry open the window ran away. But my lovely landlord came out the next morning and I said, "Somebody tried to break in last night," and he was there to do some sort of maintenance on something. He dropped everything he was doing, hired 3 workers, and they built a fence so that nobody could go from the street to my backyard. I said, "You don't really have to build a fence." He goes, no, "I want to build a fence." Why do we build fences? We build fences because we're afraid. Fear fences, right? To keep out the riffraff, to protect us or our property. Something that we want to hold on to and not lose, including our own life. But sometimes we build spiritual fences too, to separate us from the undesirable, the people not like us, the people whose sin might wipe off on us and we can't get it off, people who might break in and steal what we got. may harm us in some way. We should take note that Jesus didn't call us to build fences. He called us to storm the gates of hell, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against us. He didn't call us to build fences, but to tear them down. That's what the gospel does. Good fences don't make good neighbors. Good news does. Have you believed it? Have you shared it? Do you love your neighbor as yourself? That's not only the mandate, but also the magnitude of our neighboring. Thirdly and finally, notice the neighboring motivation. In verse 36, it says, "Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said, "You go and do likewise." You know, there's probably two motivations why people would be good neighbors. The first one is sort of morality. Be neighborly is what that would sound like. If I was a moralistic preacher, if I just wanted to give you a rule, if I wanted to fulfill the desire of the lawyer in this story, I would just stand here and say, do better, be neighborly. But that's not the direction of this passage, of what Jesus thought. It's not where it ends, is be neighborly. Because let's face it, you can try. You can be moral. You can try to be moral. There's a secular be neighborly that draws on a very shallow well. It's kind of politically motivated. We see expressions of it coming out of the liberal side of our, you know, political structure, and also the conservative side of our political structure, so that they even have to create descriptive words like compassionate conservatism, because there might be another kind. It's just a political football, right? And then on the other side, we have bleeding heart liberals who care about everything, including the trees who need a hug. And so we're constantly trying to summon up, right, to gin up and brand our own kind of compassion, show that we're politically compassionate, that we care about citizens. Or maybe you find some resources in religion that create rules, that create duty and obligation, that you should, you're supposed to, you ought. Isn't it commanded that you do your duty? You know what happens whenever all you got is duty and obligation? You can do it with very little heart. I'm not saying you shouldn't do your duty, but as much as you can, do it out of sincerity of your heart. You know, the bottom line of both the political kind of motivation and sort of the religious kind is that it leads us all to feel guilty. And isn't that what we all really want, after all, is to look at the Good Samaritan story and say, gosh, I'm not doing very well. Well, if this makes you feel guilty, stop it. Don't. It won't help you. I hate guilt. Guilt is just such a dishonest emotion sometimes. I'm not saying the Holy Spirit doesn't use guilt. Of course He does. But He doesn't want you to live guilty. He wants you to confess your sins, repent, and rely on Christ, right? And receive, you know, lifting of burden. But if you think the gospel's about making you feel guilty so that you'll feel guilty, and your guilt will somehow motivate good works and morality and loving your neighbor as yourself, guilt's not very helpful. All it does is beat you down. That's not what Jesus says, is be neighborly. But on the other hand, He asks a different kind of question that relies on mercy and starts with being neighbored. That's passive. Starts with something that happens to you, not something that you do. Jesus turns the tables on the lawyer again. And He doesn't answer the question the way the lawyer would like for him to answer it. He turns the tables. The original question was, who is my neighbor? Who am I obliged to love as myself? Jesus says, who was neighbor to the man in the story? Who was neighbored in the story? How were you, the Jew in the story, how were you neighbored? You see what I'm saying? He put the lawyer in the ditch. If He told the story the other way, it wouldn't have been nearly as effective. If He'd said, you know, a priest and a Levite and then a lawyer walked down the street and they saw a man, a Samaritan, in the ditch, the lawyer would have said, good, that's where he belongs. You expect me to be compassionate on a Samaritan? Jesus, do you know what they've done to my people? How dare you? Okay, I'll be a little nicer. But you're asking me to love my enemies? Are you crazy? Do you know that if I love my enemies, if I empower them, if I give aid and comfort to my enemy, that's like treason? I can't do that. It's not what Jesus said, though. Jesus said, "You're in the ditch, Mr. Lawyer. Who neighbored you when you were in the ditch? Your enemy?" The lawyer's cowardice is manifest in the story. He can't say the man's name. I mean, he can't give him a description. He can't say the Samaritan was the good neighbor. He just says the one who was merciful, the one who had mercy. He's the hero of the story, but not, you can't say the Samaritan. That would be wrong. Jesus changed the lawyer from prosecutor to victim. Jesus would have made a very good lawyer. You can almost see him in the courtroom. He changed the condition of the question to get at the man's heart and get the right answer from him, to bring conviction. Why? Because Jesus, better than anyone, understands the neighboring motivation. In order to be a neighbor, we first have to be neighbored. The lawyer was looking for rule, but rules don't motivate the heart. Being loved does. Jesus won't offer him another law to obey. He offers him grace. Offers him the opportunity to understand the grace that he has to receive from God and God alone. He offers him the opportunity to look into the ditch and see that's where he was or is, and the need he has of someone to rescue him. Not a rule, but a Savior. I heard a terrible quote many, many years ago. And yes, it was given by a man, but I suppose it applies equally. I don't know. This is offensive, and my wife is going to gasp when I say it, but I heard someone say one time, "Never marry someone you think is ugly. If you do, you'll turn into a philosopher." I don't know if that's true or not, but it sounds like it might be. I suppose if you marry someone that you think is ugly, suddenly your motivation may shift slightly. But the question is, are you married to an ugly Jesus? Are you married to a Jesus that looks like rules and regulations and laws? Or are you married to a Jesus that looks like a Samaritan? That looks so different than the expectation that you have to strain to see the beauty in him. If your Jesus looks like the lawyer's kind of Savior, he's pretty ugly. Not the kind of gentle shepherd you would want to come and find you in the street, in the ditch, and needing someone to help you. I'm going to invite you to look at Jesus again. The true Samaritan who finds us in the ditch and does for us what we cannot. The religious have passed you by. The good have passed you by, and they've left you and I dying in the ditch. But Jesus saw you, and his heart swelled with compassion. And he did not risk his life. He gave his life so that you wouldn't have to live stranded in that ditch. And the Word became flesh and moved into our neighborhood. Has Jesus moved into your neighborhood to neighbor you? And if so, have you become flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood of your enemy? Do you remember the ditch you were in when Jesus found you? Juan Carlos' story doesn't begin in a ditch, but a dump. When he was 6 years old, living in Lima, Peru, when he turned six, his father and his two older brothers had a little birthday party for him in their humble little house in Lima. And at the conclusion of their dinner and this little cake, the father said to his youngest son, he said, "On the occasion of your sixth birthday, your brothers have something they'd like to say to you." The older brother, who was 10, turned to Juan Carlos and said, "On the day you were born, you killed my mother, and I hate you." The 8-year-old turned to Juan Carlos and said, "I agree with my brother. On the day you were born, while she was giving birth to you, she died, and I hate you, and I never want to see you again." And the father turned to his son and looked at him and said, "Juan Carlos, I don't want you to misunderstand. Are you listening to me? Look at me. On the day you were born, you killed my wife and their mother. Get your things and get out." Juan Carlos became a street boy on that day, and he joined thousands of others that lived in the town garbage dump of Lima, Peru, the literal town garbage dump where children were thrown and still are thrown away. becoming a street boy, he was not only ostracized from his family, he not only became sort of an orphan, but he was brutalized, he was starved, he slept outside with very little clothing, self-medicating with glue and all kinds of other stuff to help stave off the cold at night. That's where he stayed for a decade. Arrested and beaten by the police and put into the sex offenders wing of the jail so they could do what they do to this little boy. This kid was more like a street rat than he was like a child when the missionaries found him. They took him in, they fed him, they clothed him, they bandaged him, they educated him, and when the time was right, they shared the gospel with Juan Carlos. When I met him, he was in his 20s and he had already had a family of his own, a wife and children. But he had something else. He had a mission, rescuing other street boys just like him. Because Juan Carlos remembered the ditch he was in when Jesus found him. Do you remember the view from the ditch? Let's pray. Father, help us never forget where we were when you found us. Help us to remember that we didn't come to you, you came to us. When we couldn't walk, see, hear, or even speak, mercy came running and did all that the Samaritan did and so much more. For you not only bandaged our broken body, you healed our broken soul. We pray that you help us to cooperate with you while you sanctify that same heart and soul, and that you give us a heart full of the compassion of Jesus and a purse as free and as full as the Samaritans, to be generous with those who are where we were when you found us. Make us your hands and feet to reach those that are the lost and the least in the ditches of the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you'll stand for the benediction.